Morning. I want you to go back to the middle of the first century in your mind and look with me at some of the correspondence going on that's written to the churches that are being established, particularly among Gentile areas. And then we're going to pick up where we left off in 1 Thessalonians a couple of weeks ago and think about how important that is for us. When we look at the Mediterranean area of the first century, Paul's missionary journeys, and we look where he goes in the book of Acts, when we look at the epistles, we see a lot of that being written to these places that he had gone to. And there's a consistent message in a lot of these letters. For instance, not Paul's epistle, but let's take the epistle to Antioch that's in Acts chapter 15. We know that there had been a Gentile church started up here at Antioch. We know that a great number of Gentiles have come to the faith. Judaizers went up there and started telling them they had to be circumcised. You know that later, apostles and elders down here at Jerusalem are going to send a letter up there when they find out that some people from down here had gone up there and troubled them, telling them, you need to be circumcised. And you remember what that letter says in Acts chapter 15. It basically says, you know, we did not tell these fellas to go up there and teach that. In other words, you don't need to do that. Don't worry about that. But then they said what? Abstain from fornication. Paul, he established the churches in Galatia on the first missionary journey. They had succumbed to Judaizing teaching and thinking that they needed to become circumcised and become Jewish. Paul writes to them, and he says, you don't need to do that. When you believed in Christ and were baptized into him, you were already children of Abraham. But then he says what in chapter 5? He tells them to abstain from fornication and many other sins. Over in Asia Minor, when he writes to them, he says, don't be deceived. And he warns them against fornication. The church at Corinth, which was a very immoral city, after spending a year and a half there, from Ephesus, he writes to Corinth. And what does he say in chapter 6? Flee fornication. And we pick up our reading in Thessalonica, which is the capital city of Macedonia. And just to remind, so turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as a reminder of where we're at in our setting, it's on the second missionary journey when Paul and Silas left Antioch, went through this area, going back to visit the churches that had been established on the first missionary journey, came up here to Troas, picked up Luke, came up here to Philippi, established the church at Philippi, came through Amphipolis and Apollonia, came to the city of Thessalonica. This is around 50 AD, so it's right about two decades after the death of Christ. And we know he preached in the synagogue for three Sabbath days, and he would preach there as long as he could and would be received. A number of devout God-fearers believed, you had people like Cornelius who would believe in God. They weren't Jews themselves. Sometimes they're called proselytes of the gate that would attend the synagogue. Also among the chief women, many believed. And although there was a lot of opposition from the Jews who then stirred up the rabble of the city against him, and Paul had to get out of town, when we turn to 1 Thessalonians, it refers to how well these people have done and that they turned against idols. So a lot of these converts are Gentiles. And you remember when we read 1 Thessalonians before, he talked to them, and what was he so encouraged about? Because he had to leave when there was persecution going on, and he's concerned about them, what's going to happen to them after I'm gone? And then he had sent Timothy back and found out they've endured the persecution. And so he's rejoicing in that, and he's so glad to hear that these new babes in Christ have survived that persecution. But that doesn't mean they don't need to be warned. And that's what we get to in chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how you ought to walk and please God even as you do walk, that you abound more and more. For you know what charge we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified. For God called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. Therefore, he that rejecteth not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit unto you. Let's start going through this text piece by piece. And the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 3, it says, this is the will of God. Abstain from fornication. And I want to begin by pointing out a couple things on this. Going back to Genesis and looking what the will of God is in Genesis and Proverbs and in Jesus' teaching on the relationship in marriage, and also this concept of what the will of God is. Because so many times when you hear people talking about the will of God, they are not talking about the will of God. They're talking about everything but the will of God. And I want to make a really clear point this morning on the difference of focusing on what is the will of God and what is not the will of God, or maybe an unknown will that we're not going to know. First, the will of God that we need to be concerned here is what God has revealed. Back in Genesis, when God created Adam and then he created Eve, as Don talked to us about last week, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. That is something beautiful that God designed. That's not evil, that's not wrong, that's how you got here. That this is part of God's plan. Jesus talks about the permanence of it. He said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You have this relationship. It's talked about, we'll look at Proverbs 5 and such in a minute about this. Here's the will of God. Satan, if you look at almost any sin, it's a perversion of something good. Satan's not a creator. He doesn't create new things. He takes good things that God gave and would have us pervert those things. Idolatry is a perversion of a desire to worship our creator. Jealousy in the wrong place is a perversion of something that has an appropriate place. Revenge is a perversion of a desire for justice. And man has so often taken this right relationship that should exist between a man and a woman, committed to each other in marriage, and taken it outside of marriage for the enjoyment of the physical act, but not in the safety and security of the marriage, where it's supposed to be, or in violation of a covenant of marriage, going to someone else, or harming a child, or with somebody of the same gender, homosexuality. All these different things are perversions of what God said. And the other thing I want to focus on is this idea of the will of God. So often when you hear people talking about God's will, They want to know what God's will is. Well, I want to know what God wants me to do. And I really think so much of the time they're barking up the wrong tree, because they're asking questions about things that God has not spoken to us about. For example, I'll hear people say, when they're asked about a question about their plan, well, they don't know what they're going to do because they haven't seen what God's will is yet. My brother told me about somebody who was trying to decide what God's will was for which brand of pillow to buy. But you'll hear people, I don't know where I'm going to school. I'm waiting to see where God will lead me. I don't know what I'm going to major in it. I'm waiting to see what God's will is. I don't know, should I marry him or should I not? Well, I'm waiting to see if God wants me to or not. Here's God's will. Don't have sex with him if you're not married to him. Don't have sex with her if you're not married to him. And if you get married to him or her, stay married to him or her, and your body belongs to him, and her body belongs to him. Her body belongs to him, and his body belongs to her. That's God's will. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and 9. Do you remember that Paul chose celibacy? Let's start with 1 Corinthians 9. Paul chose celibacy. Can you see the advantages in Paul's work for his being celibate? But that didn't mean that he couldn't be married. He said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3, my defense to those that examine me is this. Don't we have a right to eat and drink? Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? But he goes on and he talks about, I have a right to be paid by you, the Corinthians. But he wouldn't be. He took money from Philippi in other places, but he wouldn't take it from them. He said, these are things that I have the right to do, but I've chosen not to do them. He's not saying, I found out God told me I can't get married. That there was somebody in the Bible, prophet, that God told not to marry. Remember who that was? Jeremiah. So in that case, what was the will of God? Don't get married. He told Jeremiah, don't get married. With Paul, he said, I've got the right to be married. Was Peter married? Were the brothers of Jesus married? Other apostles married? He had the right to be married to a believer. Now, that doesn't mean that if he'd chosen to marry this believer, that would have been against the will of God, but if he'd chosen to marry that believer, it would have been. That's his choice. Look at it this way. This is just on the idea of the will of God. There is the will of God that is revealed, and that's what we need to be focused on. There is the unrevealed will of God that it's not our job to know. Let me illustrate this from two texts. Turn first to James chapter 4. This is the unrevealed will of God. We make plans. Have you made any plans over the last days, weeks, months? Yes. Do you make business plans? Do you make vacation plans? Do you make dinner plans? I imagine most of you have some plans for lunch today. I hope so. You know, we make plans. There's nothing wrong with it. I've had people tell me that they were going down the street and they thought about going to Burger King, and then they felt the Holy Spirit led them to go to McDonald's instead. Plans are not wrong to make, and it could be that God has a will. But the word of God and the will of God is not about you or I deciding if I should have pot roast today or lasagna. Listen to this text about plans. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you don't know what shall be on the tomorrow. What is your life? You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You ought to say, you see what the text says? If the Lord wills, we'll both live and do this or that. He didn't say, oh, don't go into that city until you've got a signal from the Lord that you're supposed to go to Harrisburg. Don't go to Hagerstown until you've got a signal from the Lord that you're supposed to go to Hagerstown. Don't plan to spend a year in Chambersburg until you know how many months the Lord wants. He's not saying don't go. He's not saying don't make plans. He's just saying what? Realize that your life is subject to the will of God, his unrevealed will. He says you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If it's God's will that you get run over by a truck tomorrow, you're going to get run over by a truck tomorrow. If it's his will that you get run over by an elephant tomorrow, somehow or other you would get run over by an elephant tomorrow. It was God's will that Jonah got swallowed by a great fish, and he did. But if God doesn't have that plan for you, it's okay for you to make your plans just saying, don't arrogantly say, I am going to do this, and I am going to, Lord willing. That's the unrevealed will of God. Here's the revealed will of God, Matthew 7. Jesus has just talked to them about their character, about fornication, and about a number of other things. And then he says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He doesn't mean that you bought the right kind of pillow. He doesn't mean that you chose the right major in college. He's talking about the things that he just discussed with them about their moral conduct. He goes on to say, if you hear my words and do them, you're like a wise man that built his house where? On the rock. If you hear my words and don't do them, you're like a foolish man that built his house where? Sand. Did you see where the will of God was contained? In the word. The word doesn't tell you. If you know, young fellas, if you know two Christian young ladies and they're both fine young women, the word doesn't tell you which of those to marry. If you're offered two jobs and they're both honorable, and there's nothing hindering you in the word of God, in that, the word of God doesn't tell you. I think too many people are wanting to use God for like a personal manager Ouija board. And that's, and they may be disobeying his written will, and they're constantly looking for signs about what he specifically wants me to do about things that don't concern him. God wants Steelers fans to go to heaven, and he wants Eagles fans to go to heaven, I assume. He wants everybody to obey his will. In 1 Thessalonians say, this is the will of God that you abstain from fornication. Do you remember when Lazarus, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus says, please send somebody back to talk to my brothers. And what did Abraham say? They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to that. That's where we learn the will of God. All right. Back to the text now. This is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. Dan gave a good illustration about a couple of years ago about sexuality and marriage, and he compared it to fire in a fireplace. Fire in a fireplace gives you what? We don't want, in August, we don't want fire in a fireplace. But in a few months, you're going to enjoy fire in a fireplace. What does it give you? It's beautiful. It's warm. It's comforting. It's pleasant. It's where it's supposed to be. It's in the fireplace, which is constructed to be a safe place for fire to provide pleasantness and beauty and warmth and comfort. If you come home and the fire is not in the fireplace, it's out on the carpet and going up the curtains and the ceiling, that's not pleasant anymore. It's not comfortable anymore. It's destructive now. The sexual relationship where it's supposed to be is a beautiful thing. It gets out of there, and have you seen over and over and over in the world the results of people putting that relationship where it should not be? It talks about in Proverbs. Why would you go into your neighbor's wife? You don't put hot coals in your garment and carry it around. You're going to get burned. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Sanctification. What is sanctification? That's a big word. I've always liked that in the Czech language, you can see the connections on this group of words, whereas you don't see it in English. All of the following words have the same root word in Greek. Sanctify, sanctification, saint, and holy and holiness. They're all variations of the same root word. In some other languages, you can see that. In English, it's not so much. It has to do with the idea of holiness. Sanctifying something is making it holy. A saint is a sanctified, holy person. 1 Peter 1 says what? Like he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves holy in all manner of living. And without sanctification, Hebrews 12 says, you cannot see God. In Wesleyan theology, which came out of the Church of England, in Wesleyan theology, it's here's all these justified people that are saved and right with God. And then it would be really good if later you were sanctified and holy. But that's just a minor crowd compared to all these saved people here. All these people are saved, but they're not holy. And then here's the sanctified people. That's also the foundation of the holiness movement that later led to Pentecostalism. That's not how it works. Look at Hebrews 12. You've got to be holy. If you're not holy, you're not going to see God. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14, follow after peace with all men and follow after the sanctification, or your translation may say the holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. If you're not being holy, you're not going to see the Lord. There's not a bunch of saved people, and some of them are going to be holy. See it again? Without sanctification, you will not see the Lord. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 8. For the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part is going to be in the lake of fire. In chapter 22, when it describes the righteous before God, it says then this. Talking about the righteous in verse 14, they wash their robes, they have the right to come to the tree of life, they enter in by the gates of the city, but who's not there? Verse 15, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Let's also talk about what the term fornication has to do with. I remember one time in the Czech Republic finding out that a woman had been withdrawn from for adultery, and then another woman said, well, I'm just as bad as her. Turns out she thought the word fornication meant having sex with someone else's husband. So she had been avoiding her definition of fornication. She'd been committing fornication, but she decided that fornication was when you were someone else's husband, and so she'd been living in fornication. So let's make sure we understand what these terms refer to. Fornication is a broader term of sexual immorality. Adultery is a more specific term. It's kind of like dog and poodle. All poodles are dogs, but not all dogs are poodles. Larceny and grand larceny. All larceny is larceny. Grand larceny is a particularly aggravated larceny of a higher amount. So adultery, like in Mark chapter 12, it says, Jesus said, if a man puts away his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery against her. So that, it's fornication, but it's a sexual immorality, fornication, but it's in where he's violating a marital covenant. Other forms of fornication are this. 1 Corinthians 5, also adultery, where a man had his father's wife, and also incest, violation of not only the sexual thing, but respect for his father. But you have, that's referred to as fornication. In the next chapter, going to a prostitute is referred to as fornication. And let me show you what else is referred to as fornication. Look at Jude. Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what the people of Sodom were like? Two men came to see Lot, and men of the city came and wanted to have relations with those two men. In fact, that's where, hence the term sodomy or sodomite, based on this city. These men were homosexuals. Notice in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these, having given themselves over to what? To fornication and gone after strange flesh. Here's the point I want to make on that. And I don't want to be needlessly graphic with young people here, but I want to be clear enough that older people understand what we're talking about. All too often, people have tried to, on a technicality, avoid fornication. And define fornication as only the physical type relation that could result in conception. And so people will think, well, I don't want to be a fornicator, so we won't do that. But there's very actual, there's sexual activity going on, etc. It may not be consummated in a way that would result in pregnancy, but they think, therefore, I have avoided fornication. When two men, when two sodomites were committing fornication, that could have never resulted in pregnancy. But whatever behaviors they were engaged in was what? Fornication. All too often, we had a president at one point who used his definition of whether or not you've had sex with someone rather loosely. The point is, what these people in Sodom were doing was fornication. Going to the prostitute was fornication. Having your father's wife was fornication. These sexual relationships outside of marriage, what does Hebrews 13:4 say? Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Too many people have tried to get as close to fornication as they can. Let's look at a few more verses and the lesson be yours. Look at Galatians 5. There's several words here. The works of the flesh, and he says in verse 21, I warned you, even as I did warn you, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What are the works of the flesh? Verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Let me read now. Well, instead of me taking turn, if one of you, if a brother has the New American Standard and if a brother has the ESV, let's hear those two. Somebody with ESV, read that same verse, please. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And anybody with the New American Standard?
Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality.
Immorality, impurity, sensuality. So fornication is there, pornea, from which, by the way, we get the word pornographic. And there's these other words. One of them is aselgia. That's the one that in the American Standard is translated lasciviousness. Listen to some of the definition. This is from Thayer's lexicon. Unbridled lust, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. It's interesting, you see in the news every once in a while as you get to prom season, some of the rules that they have to start making at some of the schools. And the behavior going on out there, there's outrageousness and indecency going on a lot of dance floors in those things. Listen to this. He quotes from Frisch is saying this: wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. So, in Galatians 5, it's saying, don't be guilty of lasciviousness, uncleanness, sensuality, impurity, fornication. Those that practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. One text from the Old Testament, look at Ezekiel chapter 23. Here, Samaria and Jerusalem, two wicked cities. This is part of Israel. God brought them out of Egypt and did all this for them, gave this land, set them all up, and what have they done? They've turned from him, and they've turned after gods to worship other gods and such. And he said, you're like if I'd taken two girls, two sisters out of Egypt, Aholah and Aholibah. And it talks about their whoredoms. Listen to the language here and notice the behavior. It talks about verse 3. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. But then he took them and rescued them and gave them all of this. But then verse 8, she did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt. For in her youth, young men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom, etc. The point I'm wanting to make is we need to understand, young people need to understand, we need to understand, and as we're raising our children, we need to understand. Making an artificial line and saying this is the only thing you need to avoid is not what the Bible is saying. There is a place for the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And where is that place? In marriage. This is the will of God. Abstain from fornication. Let's go back as we finish in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. How this is taken, I don't want to spend much time on this at all because we need to finish. Plus, I'm not absolutely sure. But some people think it means how to keep your own self pure, your own vessel. I suspect that actually here, the vessel, like when it talks about the wife being the weaker vessel, the vessel is the wife. Know how to possess yourself of your own wife. Similar to Proverbs chapter 5, where it says, drink waters from your own sister. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And it goes on in 6 and 7. Why should you embrace the bosom of another? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And I think that's a similar point here. Each man ought to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter. Don't go after another man's wife. We live in a culture, and I tell you what, Facebook is not a bad thing in and of itself. It's like anything else. But the lawyers use Facebook a lot now. Because to prove infidelity, they just go back through and you can see where it started. People get on Facebook and they go back and they start clicking on their old girlfriends and old boyfriends. And then this and that starts. Don't wrong other people. If you choose to get married, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? He advised them, he promoted why he thought it would be good for them to consider celibacy as he did. But then he said, but should you marry, you haven't sinned. The real will of God is not that you have to marry Sally instead of Susie. The revealed will of God is here's how you're to behave. Abstain from fornication. Be sanctified. Be holy. No man wrong his brother, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified. For God called us not to uncleanness, but in sanctification. Therefore, he that rejecteth rejects not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Thank you for your attention this morning. This is a warning they needed. It's a warning the Corinthians need. It's a warning the Galatians need. It's a warning we need. It's a warning our children need. Let's, if you need to respond to the gospel invitation, why don't you do that as we stand and sing.